So the gentleman that we are going to discuss today, you commonly know him as Erasmus, and I just want to show of hands, how many of you know much about Erasmus as it relates to the Reformation? Okay, a few of you, some of you, okay. His full name is Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam, and he spent most of his, well, this is a picture of him in Rotterdam, a statue of him. I kind of like statues myself because it does tell from the people who made it, give you some characteristics of this gentleman. And it's, as you can see from this, he is a very scholarly looking gentleman, very imposing figure. They made it very large. He's got this, the garb of a scholar, a large book. So that's pretty much what he is. And by the way, Claudia did print out some notes for this, so if, Claudia, do you have any extras, if anybody wants? Okay. So you can follow along if you'd like. You don't have to. But I'm going to stick pretty close to my notes. So Erasmus, born in Rotterdam, grew up in the town of Gouda. And if there are any cheese lovers here like me, you recognize that name, and indeed, this is the same town where we get that lovely cheese, Gouda cheese. I think that's how you pronounce it, or close to it. And so, yeah, there you go. You say Gouda. I think it's Gouda, but I'm not sure. Anyhow, little cheese fact. This was the earliest mentioned cheese in 1184. It was recorded. So it's one of the oldest recorded brands of cheeses still made today. So there's your cheese fact for the day. But back to Erasmus. And I know when David had asked me, do you want to take a week here to talk about somebody important in the Reformation? I said, yeah, I'll talk about Erasmus. And he kind of responded like, well, what are you going to have to say about this guy? And I don't know if it really came across that way because it was email, but because Erasmus, I thought so. Erasmus ended up not being one of the Protestants when it all was said and done. So why would we talk about him? Why would I be interested in sharing about his life? Well, I think the use of Erasmus was part of God's extraordinary arrangements to set the stage for the Reformation of his church. And hopefully you've got a couple of lessons in. You're starting to see that how God was orchestrating even before the 1500s to set the stage. And this is how he acts many times. We can see his hand at work in major events. For example, the birth of Christ. Scripture says, in the fullness of time, meaning that God had arranged, he had changed world history, he had moved kingdoms, changed kings' hearts, introduced events onto the world scene, and basically changed the world so the stage would be set for Jesus to show up. So this was kind of similar for the Reformation, and Erasmus was part of that. So that's why we're talking about him. So I'm going to just give you some background on Erasmus. And so you'll know his life story and his contributions, and then at the end we'll talk about why I think he's important to this whole discussion and maybe learn some lessons from it. This picture is an interesting picture. It's close to a photograph that you're going to get to the gentleman, and this is located in the Louvre, and I have an interesting story. Claudia's saying, don't tell the story. There is a good story related to this. His picture was actually hanging crooked in the Louvre, and somebody tried to straighten it out. So Erasmus was first educated, actually, in the schools, started in 1350 by a man named Gerhard Groot and his organization called the Brethren of the Common Life. And so even back then, God was moving in people's hearts, kind of trying to set the stage. And it's interesting to see how those movements back then influenced the later years, even as the Reformation got underway. So Erasmus was a student in one of these schools. So Gerhard Groot aimed to bring reform about. Even then, there were abuses, and he wanted to bring reform by education. He started a lot of schools, and Erasmus ended up benefiting from this. Possibly this is where he learned his love of languages, which is really important. He may have learned Greek and Latin there and then went on to study these languages and become a great scholar. And he did go on to study in universities in France and England as well. And by the early 1500s, he was known as the greatest scholar of his day, some kind of reputation there. Wikipedia refers to him as a Dutch Renaissance humanist, Catholic priest, a social critic, teacher, and theologian. He was all of those things, I agree with that. And we'll talk about this word humanist a bit later, because that kind of stands out in my mind. And he was famous for a couple of quotes. One of them was, "When I get a little money, I buy books. And if any is left, I buy food and clothes." And so I'm sure there's some book hounds among you that can identify with that kind of statement. And so this just kind of shows you what kind of scholar this man was. And so now, why would his story be important to the Reformation? Okay, so his greatest contribution to the Reformation was not what he intended. He knew that the Latin Vulgate, okay, now that was the scripture of the day, the Latin Vulgate. It was in Latin. Vulgate means vulgar. It was in the common Latin language, and that was the only version available at that time. And it was, when I say this, it was written by Jerome in 400 AD, which actually was a pretty good translation Jerome came up with. But now we're at 1500 AD, almost 1,000 years later, and this is the only official language of Bible that anyone could read, and the common person couldn't read it. Not only were they not allowed to read it, but they probably couldn't read it if they were allowed to read it because it's in Latin. All right, so you're getting the picture. So for almost maybe 1,000 years, the common person could not read the scriptures. And so what they were hearing was dogma from the church. The church was teaching them what the scriptures supposedly said. Erasmus and some of the others, Erasmus in particular, being a scholar and understanding the original languages of scripture, Hebrew and Greek, Greek in particular, he came to understand that now the current version of the Latin Vulgate, through hundreds of years, had become pretty corrupted, and probably on purpose by the church to get across the dogma that they wanted to teach. And so he set out to make a better version of the Latin Vulgate. So he intended to translate a pure Latin version of the Bible and therefore reform the ways of the church. Okay, so that was his intention. Not to create any kind of other kind of language Bible, but just reform and purify the Latin version. And he thought that would be the ticket that now would reform the church, because he was also seeing the abuses of the church. And he spoke out against it, kind of in a humoristic way. And so he didn't get persecuted for it. But he did this. He did so by using early Greek manuscripts of the New Testament to get this pure version. So, actually, this is what he came up with. Talk about that in a little bit. But he gathered these Greek manuscripts that were available in the original language of the New Testament, and there were a series of them, and he ended up publishing, as a result, what's called a diglot version of the scripture. Right? And so that's what you're seeing on the screen. It is the Latin right alongside the Greek. Okay. So, and I have, some of you know, I collect Bible leaves, ancient Bible leaves. And I actually have a copy of Erasmus Diglot, a page out of it. Now, this first edition that he came up with was in 1516. This is a little bit later. It's in 1570. So it's one of his later versions, but I'll pass this around. I don't know how many people will get to see this, but that's all right. Some of you will, and it'll be up here later on if you want to take a look at it. But you can see, and you kind of wonder, okay, how does that survive hundreds of years? It's on paper, and that's true. But it's not the same paper that we use, made out of wood pulp and bleached. And that stuff, as you know, if you work in an office long enough, and I do this, I post some paper up, and within 2 years, that's starting to yellow and fall apart and get crumbly. They used to make paper out of cotton fiber. So they would take rags, and it's called rag paper. So they would take old rags, put them together, bleach it, and that's how they make paper, and it survives for hundreds of years. And so that's how we can have some of this from back in the 1500s. And that one you can see there are actually little wormholes that have been eaten through there. So he published his Diglot version, Latin beside the Greek, published first in 1516, and he used this series of Greek manuscripts. I don't know how well you can see it, but it's not very important. But you can tell that there are 7 manuscripts that he started out with. And they're called minuscules because of the type of writing of Greek. They were lowercase letters, small. But they were series. They weren't entire New Testaments except for maybe the first one, but it didn't have the book of Revelation. And so he used about 7 of these. They're mostly from the 12th century, a couple from the 15th century. They are in the original language of Greek, and many of these overlap with one another. So he would have, in this selection, he would have at least maybe 3 copies of the Gospels in there. So that if he had any kind of question about this word or this letter or the phrasing, he could refer to multiple copies and pretty well come up with what would be the correct version. So using this is a very small collection because there were many of these Greek manuscripts of portions of the New Testament out there, and he studied a lot of these. Now, he kind of hastily put this group together because he was in a race with somebody else to do much of the same thing. Somebody else was working on putting together a polyglot version of Scripture with several languages side by side. And so he was kind of in a race to do the publishing first with the Greek and Latin side by side. So he had this selection of Greek manuscripts. Now later on in other versions, he added to this selection. And we'll talk about that in just a bit. But so this is what he had to work from. Going back to the original language, they weren't really early manuscripts, but they were very good copies from early manuscripts. All right, and so this is what he used, this body of literature, Greek, and he used that to make a better translation of Latin scripture. Okay. Again, his goal was a scholarly exercise to help in the understanding of Scripture, not to harm Rome at all, and certainly not to start a revolution. He even sent a copy of his Bible to the Pope, who gave him a commendation for his work. His first version was, again, hastily published, fairly sloppy, completed in 1516 in order to beat this other person in Spain who was doing something similar. His goal, again, was really to produce a superior version of Latin scripture, and probably only included the Greek alongside as evidence to critics that his Latin version was superior to the current version of the Vulgate. So, but the fact that he included that was momentous. It was earth-shaking, actually. And again, he didn't intend for it to be used in the way it was going to be used. He just wanted to demonstrate to critics of his new Latin version of the Vulgate that it was better than what was out there now. So, as a result of him going back to these Greek manuscripts, translating from those, getting a better translation, there were a number of improved translations of passages that had really theological significance now. For example, in Matthew 4:17 is a verse. This is today's ESV. It says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The current version of the Vulgate that was floating around, instead of saying repent, was saying, "Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, that's reading it similar to repent, but the concept behind it is different. When you're doing something as opposed to repenting. So he had changed it to be penitent, to better reflect the original Greek phrasing there. And later he even changed it to change your mind, which is the same as the word repent. So you see the difference there. The Catholic Church version of the Vulgate was basically saying, do something, okay, for the forgiveness of your sins. Do penance, all right? So that meant there could be a whole list of things that now you had to do in order to receive forgiveness. But the better translation is simply repent, change your mind, turn around. Okay, that's not doing things, but that's a change of heart, change of mind. So this is the kind of thing now that was popping up as people were starting to read Erasmus's version of the New Testament. So the question came to be, if Rome got that wrong, things like that, what else were they getting wrong? And what authority does Rome really have, okay, to say what is what? So this became the ticking time bomb. And Erasmus was not particularly struck by the theological impact of what he was doing or what he had done. But when Luther read his version, he was deeply challenged by it, and he began to see a great disconnect between what Rome was teaching and what he was now reading. So you see what's happening. So Erasmus does this great scholarly work for one reason, and now these other people at the same time period are starting to read this good version of Scripture, and they're seeing the theological impact of it. The difference is there in Scripture as opposed to what the church's dogma or their teaching is. So Luther began to doubt the authority of Rome, since when they would disagree with the true scriptures, Rome would always win their way. And even more, the theology of this new version clarified many things for Luther. And his understanding of justification, for example, came from Romans 5:5. And this is kind of where he was putting his hopes in salvation, this type of thing. It reads, in our version, it reads, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So that phrase, poured into our hearts, means that the Holy Spirit is pouring his love into our hearts, enabling us then to be more loving and righteous and justified. In other words, God's pouring love into hearts so that we can do things to be more acceptable to God. So that was his concept of salvation. And to Luther, he was never able to get there, to be acceptable. But this is what he was based on. But as he started reading the better translation, in particular, he came to Romans 1:17, where it says, "For in it," excuse me, "it" meaning the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And that phrase there is what stuck in Luther's mind, that the righteous shall live by faith. And this righteousness, as he read about it, came to be more, he understood it, it's more of a declaration of God that you are righteous, not that you do things to deserve this righteousness. It's not a process depending on us, God pouring his love into us, and then we become better and better and more acceptable to God. So this is how the thinking of Luther was changed by reading what Erasmus had written. And of course, Luther is partly famous for publishing the first New Testament in German in 1522, and his reference for that work. Okay, that's a famous thing. He published now in the common language of German for people to read. But his reference for that work was Erasmus's second edition of his Diglot in 1517. So there's another tremendous effect of Erasmus's work. It's now being used by Luther to publish scriptures in the common language of German. And actually, I have a book here of, and the one you see on the right is Luther's New Testament, a leaf out of that one. And this is actually, so his first one was published. And that is one from 1529, so really close. But you can get an idea of this is the work that Luther did. Whew, that shook me up too. Everybody's awake at least anyhow. Okay, so that's the effect of Erasmus's work in Luther's life to this point. Now, Erasmus' New Testament was also the catalyst for the Reformation in England. So there's a guy by the name Thomas Bilney. He was a young priest, and he read Erasmus' New Testament, and for the first time it came across these words. In 1 Timothy 1:5, I think we are, where it says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That was the phrase that really the Holy Spirit used in Bilney's life. And he came to then the same conclusions as Luther, but he had not even read anything about Luther at this time. Okay, so God is orchestrating these things in different areas. Thomas Bilney, but he had not read what Luther is writing, but they're reading the New Testament in a good version. And so his conversion is actually credited, this Thomas Bilney, with beginning the Reformation in England. And Bilney's subsequent preaching, combined with Luther's writings that would later make their way into England, and of course they were banned and they were burned whenever they were found, and the Lollards' ready acceptance of both. Now, the Lollards, who did the Lollards follow? They were followers of somebody else in England. Anybody know? John Wycliffe. And I don't know if you've heard about Wycliffe yet. Next week. Okay. So John Wycliffe, I think about 1350, comes on the scene in England. And he comes up with a version of English, an English Bible translated from the Latin Vulgate, not from the Greek version, but from the Latin Vulgate. And it wasn't a really good version of Scripture, but it was a version of Scripture in a common language. And so he got together some preachers and sent them out. They were called Lollards. And so they're already here in England. And these are handwritten copies, of course. So there are very few copies of this Scripture. The printing press hadn't been developed till when? Anybody know? About 1450 or so, by Gutenberg. Okay, so again, this is part of God's orchestrating this whole Reformation explosion. Not really possible unless you have the availability of lots of copies of Scripture to get out there. And so, actually, the Gutenberg Bible was printed 1450 so, somewhere around there, and it was the Latin Vulgate, the Latin version. So we have this Thomas Bilney. So he's preaching now. His word is being accepted, and it's starting a thing across England, and it made ready for the Reformation in East Britain anyhow, especially at the Tavern of the White Horse Inn, where there was as much beer and Luther talk as in Luther's own town of Wittenberg, Germany. And in fact, that town is now called Little Germany. I thought that was interesting because we have a little Germany here in Perry County, and I've got to look up the history of it. And because I always thought, well, it's just named after Germany, but it's a little town, so it's Little Germany. So I don't know. Maybe it's named after this town. It would be interesting. Bilney, however, he was burned at the stake for his preaching in 1531. He was the first martyr of the Reformation in England. Now, in the West, the rural West of England, was a linguist by the name of Tyndale. Maybe you haven't gotten to him yet either. William Tyndale, he was also now reading Erasmus' New Testament. And when Tyndale published his English version, so he was the first to publish an English version of the New Testament, publish. Wycliffe was the first to write a version, but publishing it, Tyndale was the first. Okay? And as he published his English version of the New Testament, he used Erasmus' third edition of the New Testament that he was working on, 1522, as his reference. And now he referred to this as the received text. And that in the Latin is textus receptus. Some of you have heard that phrase, and for the longest time I've heard that phrase, didn't really know what it meant. We could get into a discussion on that if we have time. But really, in what it simply means, I've come to understand, is that the received text refers to these Greek manuscripts that Erasmus had put together over time, more so than just the original seven. He added more and more later, and so by the time Tyndale had published his version of the Bible, New Testament, he referred to his reference point, Erasmus's work, as the received text. And it doesn't mean that it's something that was received from God. That's kind of a misnomer, misunderstanding that I had, even. Is the textus receptus is not something that is somehow received by God. But what it meant in that day was that these are the received texts that are now being translated into common languages, so now they are being received by all. So in a sense, a more close to the original language of New Testament, versions of Scripture are able to be received by the populations. Okay, Doran. Yeah, and that, as Doran alludes to, that's a big discussion. But interesting to learn a little bit more. Our Bible just wasn't handed down to us very simply. It was a long process, very convoluted, but overseen by God to the extent now that we can be confident we have good versions of Scripture that honestly reflect the originals to a great extent. And so that's Erasmus's life, his contributions to this point. Let's talk about some lessons to be learned, why I think we need to just kind of keep Erasmus in the discussion when we talk about the Reformation. So one of the common sayings is that Erasmus laid the egg of the Reformation and Luther hatched it. You might have heard that before. It's very true. But Erasmus was not fond of that saying. He knew that it was going around at the time. He didn't like it. And he said that he thought that that egg would produce a much different bird than it did. So Erasmus, you know, he wanted to stay in the middle, out of the fray. He was a scholar. That's all he wanted to do, was just be a scholar. He didn't want to get involved in the politics of the church either way, although he saw the abuses of the church, so he could agree with that. But he wasn't liking the impact of where people were taking this new scripture, the scripture, and how it was going to change and the potential it had to affect the Roman Catholic Church. So he wanted to kind of stay in this middle way. So what are some lessons that we can learn that I have here? And then I'll open it up for discussion for whatever time we have. First is that the main message of Scripture is not the flourishing of humanity. Okay, Erasmus himself was a Christian humanist. Okay, when you hear the word humanist, as I've said, this was who Erasmus was. We think of being anti-religious to a great extent. Back in the day of Erasmus, that was not the case. If you were a humanist, you could be a Christian humanist and still hold to many of the tenets of the faith, but you did emphasize you believe that Christianity done right would benefit humankind, and that if people knew the fundamental laws of Scripture, they could live good lives. So you see where he's coming from? If I can reform the Scriptures and people get to read it rightly, this will flourish humanity, and it's good for humanity, because that's what he was about. And while that may be true, if the civilization, society understands Scripture, they follow it to a certain extent, they will benefit and flourish to a certain, or they may. I think Erasmus missed the main message of Scripture, and I think that's obvious from what resulted in the Reformation. Erasmus didn't become one of the Protestants. In fact, he probably was not a born-again believer. He never understood the great truths of Scripture, because that's not what he was about. He missed it. And I think some of the lesson might be today is, in America, we lament our social situation. We lament the direction of spirituality. We're losing our Western foundations. Our biblical strongholds seem to be disappearing, taking the Bible out of public schools and all of this. And it seems to me that even in the Christian church, there may be those who really want to see a revival of sorts of our nation and of our politics. And it's almost like a Christian humanist perspective, and we have to be careful. While that's a good thing to hope for, and it's certainly not wrong for us as Christians to be involved in politics, involved in government and trying to change those things, but let's not miss the main message of Scripture, and that is the message of salvation. And that is most important, to spread the message of salvation, to see God's kingdom, not necessarily America's kingdom, but to see God's kingdom flourish here on earth. And so Erasmus missed it, and I think that's a lesson for us as well, a big lesson of the Reformation. Second, only God is the author of lasting reformation and revival. So Erasmus never really did agree with Luther on the major doctrines, aside from the abuses of the church. Even the critical doctrine of salvation by faith alone, Erasmus didn't buy into that. Solo fide, grace alone. By faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. All of those solos. Erasmus didn't buy into that, but God actually used Erasmus. All right, this is the kind of neat thing that I see. And it's evidence that this movement was not a movement of men or any one man. And Luther gets tagged with this all the time. He's the guy of the Reformation. But it really was not a human endeavor. If you look at just taking the example of Erasmus, how God used him, this was a work of God, not a work of men. It's a testimony to the sovereignty of God and the orchestration of events, timing, and people to bring about an amazing and lasting reformation of his church that could only be from God. And so that's what we need to look for. Not to follow any one man or movement of men or methodology or anything like that, but to look for a movement of God, to be praying towards that end as far as revival and reformation. Because that's what will be lasting. And I think of many examples in the Old Testament or in Scripture in general, but Cyrus, king of Persia, not a believer, but God used him. He was preparing. He was changing kingdoms. As the Bible says, the heart of the king is in the hand of God, and he was changing. God was using that, and we can see that, how God was at work, even through Cyrus, in that not being a believer, but yet he was the one who gave the decree that the Jews could leave captivity and go back to their homeland, start building up their walls, and eventually build their temple and worship their God in where they were called to. So God is the author of lasting reformation and revival. Third, Scripture is the foundation for lasting reforming, reformation, and revival. So it's Scripture. Erasmus' role emphasized the role of Scripture as the foundational authority for his church, as opposed, again, to any one man or group of men, and solo scriptura. Not that that is better than any of the other solos that we talk about in the Reformation, but certainly it's foundational. Man, you can see that. That had to come first. It was the return of the people to reading and study of Scripture as the final authority that really fueled the Reformation. So that's the context and the perspective, I think, of the Reformation in general, is that as people were, Luther, Tyndale, Bilney, these other guys, they were getting to read Scripture, and that's what was changing them, and that's what was going to change the world, was Scripture, understanding and reading of Scripture. I think that's very powerful for us as a church to keep in mind, to always keep our focus on Scripture. There's lots of movements that come along the way, lots of fads, lots of different methodologies, lots of personalities, but we always need to go back to Scripture. Filter all of that through Scripture, make sure what we're doing is based on the foundation of Scripture, because that's what God uses. In our church sign out there, we have Church of the Living Christ, but underneath it, we define ourselves an independent Bible church, and may it always be so. That we found everything that we do on Scripture. So great lesson from the Reformation and the use of Erasmus there, because he was the one that made it possible for the Scriptures to become that for the people, available and readable. And then the last thing I have here is goes along with this kind of a corollary of the authority of Scripture, and that is this idea that knowing the Scriptures is for everyone. Okay, and it's this doctrine of the clarity of Scripture that I like to talk about. So, and that simply means, in my own words, that a reasonable person with due diligence and study can learn from the Scriptures what are the essential truths of salvation and for doing the will of God. And that's huge. This was totally being taught the opposite. During Luther's day, during Erasmus's day, the church was teaching completely the opposite, that the common person was not able to understand the Scripture. So, we as the church need to be the people who teach the Scripture to you, because we're the only ones qualified. And so, but these reformers, Tyndale and Luther and other peoples, putting Scriptures in the common language, obviously, they understood this doctrine of clarity from Scripture. And I think it's somewhat illustrated in 2 Timothy here. Do your best, as Paul was teaching Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, giving this individual and us the responsibility to study Scripture, to understand it so that we can rightly handle it. And then, of course, later on it says that Scripture is God-breathed, it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and for doing everything in the will of God for the person who's called by God to do that. So the doctrine of clarity, I think, really comes to the forefront in that this is what the Reformation was teaching us and is teaching us, that the Scriptures... And you know how it changed the world. As the Scriptures were being translated into the common languages, that was changing the world. It was changing individuals and churches and nations itself. And so we take a lesson from that to always, yes, Scripture is our authority, but that we are also responsible for reading and understanding it. And quite well demonstrated in the Reformation. I'm going to stop there. I don't know how much time we have, if any. If anybody has a comment or a question. Okay, yes.
Not really, just a comment. I'm thinking about how many years it's been since those dates that you were referring to, the 1500s, roughly 500 years. But then it was 1,000 years previous. I kind of wonder, you know, like how they even managed to keep Christianity going, you know, without Scripture for so many years.
Yeah, that's always been kind of a mystery to me, why God would allow so much time to go by.
That's kind of what I was thinking. Yeah.
Yeah, and maybe someone like Doran could help me out there. I know there were pockets of areas where, you know, Scripture was being obeyed and followed correctly. Probably the more closer you get to Rome, the worse it was. But as you spread out, Scripture was still maintained a little bit more in its orthodox form, but it was still being taught in the Roman Empire anyhow, under the Roman Catholic Church, by the Church, and individuals weren't allowed to be reading the Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures were translated into other languages in different countries, so they had. But still, education, yeah, questionable how many people were literate and could read. So I don't know. Is Doran left? Okay.
But it also makes me think, what is it going to look like in another 500 years? Because you know, in that 1,000-year time, it had gotten so corrupted, you know. So we have Bibles of every kind right now, 500 years later. What is it going to look like in another 500 years?
Yeah, we always have to be on guard. Or you're talking about maybe as translations change or things like that?
Or if it just becomes corrupted so badly that we completely lose sight.
Yes. Well, we will always, I think, probably have the resources of now we have earlier manuscripts. Our Bibles today, like the ESV, ASV, are not necessarily based on the Textus Receptus, although that was a very good version. And I don't know if I mentioned it, but the Bible that Tyndale produced, that was heavily reflected in later the Geneva Bible and also the King James Bible in 1611. Today we use even earlier Greek manuscripts that have been discovered. I think the Codex Sinaiticus, which are Greek manuscripts that now go back not just from the 12th century, but all the way back into the 4th and 5th century. So we have pretty well complete copies that we can go back. Those we will always have as resources. So I think we're pretty well set. It's just, does our culture want to ignore that and translate new versions of some sort that are gender neutral and to reflect cultures, you know, changes and yeah, that's always a danger. Dave.
What this says to me is that as Christians, I tend to always look for the perfect. But what this says that God can use flawed individuals to serve his purpose. And as Charlie was saying, 500 years from now, you know, what are people going to write? It's like it's a continual reformation.
Mm. Very good phrase. Always reforming. And the need to always be vigilant. But yeah, God does use flawed people. Even in Hebrews, the Hall of Fame of Faith, you look at the list of names there and you can ask, why was Samson in there? You know? But God uses these people. David was flawed from the Old Testament. All of these folks, many of them, of the reformers, had glaring flaws when you look at them. But in combination and what God was orchestrating, he was using them, yeah. And which goes to your point, the preservation of Scripture. God will preserve it for people. Right. No. The earth is not. Dave?
I really like your first point in your conclusion about Erasmus being a humanist, thought that the church could help society's ills and de-emphasize personal salvation. And I always thought one of the reasons to study history was so you could help interpret what's going on around you today. And down through history, we see that often in the church, where the church has de-emphasized personal salvation and felt that their main goal was some type of societal improvement, where we believe that the person personal salvation comes first, and then out of that flows societal change.
Secondarily, correct.
Yeah. But, you know, even today, in a lot of evangelical churches who at one time emphasized personal salvation, they have now moved to the modern term is the social justice type stuff. A lot of our, even our well-grounded Christian colleges, the students there are all about social justice compared to a real sense of personal salvation. So that error continues today. And it's something that we have to be cautious about, that we don't subordinate this issue of our personal relationship with Christ and the sin and move to this idea of just the general societal improvement or social justice type thing.
Mm-hmm.
Really interesting.
Well said. Let's just make one more comment. Last weekend, we took junior high kids to what was New Tribes Missions up in Jersey Shore for a missions education weekend. And New Tribes, of course, by definition, they go out into tribes that have not heard the gospel at all, maybe not even had contact with other civilizations. So they know their own language, and that's it. But to see how they're called Ethnos 360 now, they changed their name, but to see how they go in to those places, and how they don't just go in with the dogma, and it may be good dogma of, okay, this is the way of salvation, you need to, you know, trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, not in your works and what you do and all that. They start, of course, they have to translate Scripture into their own language, but as they do that, they start in Genesis. And it was just wonderful to see how the missionaries didn't rely on what they could say about salvation, but it was all Scripture. As the Scriptures were being translated and they were hearing, starting from Genesis, Exodus, the people were being enlightened by Scripture. And they were almost out of their, they didn't have many clothes, but they were out of their skin, so to speak. What do we do about our sin? Until they got to the story of Christ and His salvation and so whole tribes, once they heard that, because they had the foundation of Scripture teaching them, they got the picture. And when it came to the answer of salvation, whole tribes were converted. And that was not uncommon. And again, it's a testimony to letting Scripture speak. And let's not get in the way of that. And those, the new tribes, Ethnos 360s, kind of recognizes that. And I know we support Sharon Myhill, and I've heard that's the way that they do their ministry. It's just neat to see. Okay, so I guess we're done. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our Scriptures. We thank You for using these men, events, and great things and orchestrating them in the past so that we might benefit from having Scriptures, from and being surrounded by these great cloud of witnesses that have gone on before us, who many laid their lives down, were burned at the stake, so that we could have Scriptures in our own language. And help us not to take that for granted, but help us to really dedicate ourselves to the reading and understanding of it and living it out in our lives and in our church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.